Well, let's hear God's word from Isaiah 59. This is what God says to us. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken falsely, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments. They utter lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die. And when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. They pursue evil schemes. Acts of violence mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks along them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we're like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it's far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, people will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you will not depart from you, and my words that I've put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children, and on the lips of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord. We do feel the need of your help, the help of your spirit, to understand it and receive its meaning into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's try and get this scene. Let's think of a student who is suffering from financial difficulties. We won't go in for the moment to the source of the financial difficulties, but there's an overdraft that's really pressing. There are debts that can't be put off. So what do you do in that situation? You Facebook message your father. But there's no response. Do it again. No response. But you text him. No response. You resort to that antiquated dinosaur means of communication. You send him an email. No response. You even write in a public way on his Facebook wall saying, I need money urgently, hoping to shame him in front of all of his friends. And there's still no response. Then you really go back to the dark ages and you pick up a telephone. You find you can even find his landline number. And all you get is an answer machine and the ability to leave a message. But there's still no response. That's roughly the kind of psychological and emotional zone of the people who are being described in this chapter. They were the Old Testament people of God, but they stand for people in any age who get into this sort of situation, where they're in need, and they think that someone should be able to help them. And for them, this is God, and they need God's help. And they're not getting anything back. None of their communication appears to be responded to. None of their prayers seem to be answered. And they start to think that he's not listening. Or that if he can hear, he's too far away. This prophet, Isaiah, has been portraying God as the high one who's vastly above everything. And they start to think, well, he's right up there, but his arm can't reach down here. Or they think that he can't even actually hear them. And the word for dull actually means heavy. His ears have got kind of heavy. And they're like some kind of grotesque dog that's been bred by some monstrous breeder. So that the ears are vast and fleshy. And in the end, they fold over so you can't actually hear anything. And they're assuming that the reason their prayers have not been answered is all down to God. That's the zone that they're in. And what this passage does is to track God's response to that. And it kind of holds a new mirror up to their lives so that they can understand properly why their prayers aren't being answered and why the hope that they are helping for hasn't come. But then it shows that God will come under certain conditions. If you want to track with me, there's a little outline in the bulletin just with brief word headings so that you kind of see where we are and where we're going. And the first of those headings is just the word separation for verses 1 and 2. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. So he is specifically refuting what they've said. God remains as powerful as ever. He is on high, and his arm stretches all the way to the earth. And his ears are like the most amazing listening system. He hears every single prayer. And that's true for you. Every single prayer you've ever uttered, God has heard. And every half-formed prayer inside, everything inside that has perhaps even not quite been a prayer, but just been an awareness that if there is a God, I wish he'd show himself, and maybe I could connect with God. All those things, God has heard every single one of them. So the problem's not with God. Where is the problem? And it's in verse 2. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. The reason is with them. And he uses these emotive sounding, theological, biblical words, iniquities and sin, to explain why God has not been answering their prayers and to confirm to them that, yes, there is a separation, there is a distance. And this is just one of the most important things for a human being to recognize. That there is a God who we were made to know and to serve and to love and to be in a relationship with. But because of things that we've done, we've got cut off from him. We've done things that have separated us from that relationship. And it's how human relationships work. Think of turning up to school. One of your friends won't talk to you. Now, there could be many reasons for that, but one of the reasons could be that you've done something to hurt them, that it's very difficult for them to forgive without you saying you're sorry about it. Some things we let go. We all do in relationships. We can't spend all our time telling people where they've annoyed us, or we sort of wouldn't do anything else. We let love cover over things. But just some things seem to call into question the nature and integrity of the relationship. And so quite understandably, that person finds it difficult to trust us and make eye contact with us. And so there's a separation there. It needs to be put right. He's saying that's true for them. They are separate from God. Now, we're going to see in a minute the nature of those things that they have done and that mirror for us. We're going to see that in the second point. But I just want to start with this point about the separation. If you're not yet a Christian and you have a kind of interest in God, but almost like a sense of a barrier between you and God, or a fuzziness, something you can't get through, I want to say to you that is real, and this is the reason. These people, though, were, if you like, believers. They were supposed to be believers anyway. But they also experience this sense of separation from God. And this can happen, not in quite the same way, because we remain God's children, but it can happen to believers as well. If we sin, the sense of God's favor and his love will not be as strong for us, just for the same relational reasons as in a human relationship. You might want to think for a moment, if you're not a Christian or if you're a Christian, if in some way that's you this morning. Well, someone will be saying, it's all very well having these big words, iniquities and sins. I mean, what does that actually look like in practice? And what we find in the second section, which I've just called sin, from verse 3 to verse 8, is a really graphic description of precisely what it looks like in practice, in their society. And there's a couple of things I need to say about this, because I think it's helpful to have it drawn out. There's a lot in this chapter using words like right, and justice, and righteousness. These kind of words that express what ought to be, and about the way human society ought to be, and about equity and things being just and fair and even and so on. You know what I mean? We all have a sense that our society ought to be different from how it is. And he's using these words to reveal that their lives and the society that they're living in are not as they should be. Now, he uses graphic language. I mean, verse 3, hands stained with blood, fingers with guilt. And it's about what they do, but also what they say. Your lips have spoken falsely, and your tongue mutters wicked things. What's this about? It matters very deeply to God how we treat one another. It really matters to God. God himself is a loving God and a caring God, and he cares for people perfectly, treats them with respect and with dignity and with generosity. He's made us to do the same. That's the standard he holds us to. And when we don't, it grieves him. And this is a picture of a society that just doesn't operate that way. That there's violence, not just in what people do, but in what they say. There's whole problems with the justice system. If you look at verse 4, no one calls for justice. No one pleads a case with integrity. It all gets twisted and there are miscarriages of justice. There are empty arguments. And he uses this picture of giving birth. And this is about what a society does to try to grow. It uses the language of conception and birth, which is supposed to be such a wonderful thing. But actually, it just produces more death as people try to make things better, and actually it becomes worse. Verse 5 and 6 have these graphic images of snakes' eggs and spiders' webs. What's the point here? The point is that because of the twistedness of the human heart, bad things are growing. Poison is extending within the social structure. The spider's web is just a picture of something which is very flimsy, which they might try to use to cover over their sin. But actually, it's useless for covering up. The deeds are evil deeds. The acts of violence are in their hands. And rather than restraining themselves, verse 7, they rush into it. And as a result, verse 8, the way of peace they do not know. There's no justice in their paths. Now, I can imagine someone saying, all right, it's a bit heavy, isn't it? But I don't really recognize myself there or recognize British society there. I it just doesn't connect. We each have this inbuilt resistance, what the psychologists call mechanisms of denial, to try to see ourselves as better than we are and to resist seeing ourselves as we really are. And just sometimes something comes along, even in the news feed of a particular week, that makes us see more echoes of this description that we would like. And strikingly, we've had that this week in British society, with the results of the Hillsborough inquiry. Which in so many ways reveals a society just like this. So many breakdowns of justice and righteousness and neighborly love and of cover-ups and of lying and of miscarriages of justice. And for those of us who are UK citizens, we're all involved in that in some way. Now, that's just one little slice. And for those of us who are getting on a bit, unfortunately, it comes on the back of a whole set of other things from the 70s and 80s, which have subsequently been discovered to be deep, festering wounds in British society, whether it be child abuse, whether it be miscarriages of justice for people who are accused of doing IRA bombings and weren't, whether it be a whole set of disastrous health and safety failures with fires and with ferries and with other things. And over the passage of time, we've been able to see that these things were happening in our society. We didn't see it at the time in quite the same sort of way. Now we can. This is just one little snapshot of a society that's much more like this than we would like. And for those of you a bit younger, you think, well, I'm not really involved in that. That doesn't affect me. The problem is, those of us who are a bit older can only properly see it now. And it may be that for you in 20, 30 years' time, you're having a similar experience to the one I'm having about Hillsborough, which happened 27 years ago. Sin is real. Sin is everywhere. A few years ago, there was a book called The Chateau Book of Office Life came out, which said, beneath the apparently tedious and bland surface of office life, with its euphemisms and its formal ways and its elaborate circumlocutions, every known emotion and motivation seethes and bubbles. Ambition, greed, ruthlessness, duplicity, cowardice, treachery, lust, and so on. I don't think that's an exaggeration. And it's true of every workplace and every school, and to some degree, every human gathering. We sin. We don't love each other as we should. We long for people to do right to us, to put our lives right, but we find ways of depriving them of what they need to put their lives right. The sin is very real. And the problem for these people is that they're believers. And they're imagining that God will act to bring justice to them when they won't give justice to others. In New Testament terms, they're imagining they can be justified by faith without caring about justice in society generally. They're assuming that God will bring right to them without them being righteous. And God is saying no. If you yourself claim to be righteous, you need to do right to other people. You need to care about injustice. You justified believers, you yourselves need to work against injustice in the world, or that will separate you from God. So what will they do, and what will you do with that very uncomfortable mirror that these verses hold up? Well, if you look at verse 9, you'll see that the pronouns change, and he starts talking about us. It's been you, but now it's us. And Isaiah, the prophet, who is a good and a holy man, is actually joining with his people in this very sad reflection of the shadows that are created in a society where sin is unchecked. Justice is far from us. Righteousness does not reach us. And I think what that means is justice and righteousness are used for God intervening to make things right. And he's saying it's not happening, and the reason is because of us. And then this graphic description, we look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, we walk in deep shadows. This is what it's like when your life is not aligned with God's principles of kindness and selflessness and of putting him first and other people before yourself. When that happens, it's as if the lights go off, and progressively you get this confused state within. Selfishness feels very natural to many of us, but actually it just makes life murky and gloomy. It's like groping along a wall. You're trying to find your way in life, but very confused. And the reason you're confused is it's too centered on yourself, and yourself doesn't have the strength to bear that. At midday we stumble. Maybe there's someone here who's stumbling. And then this picture in verse 11, growling like bears, mourning like doves. Growls of frustration. Do you feel growls of frustration about life? Do you feel a sadness about life? This is the primary cause. It's that the way your life is not aligned with God. And so he's let you come to that state. But what will you do with that? And the turning point in the passage is in verse 12 with that little word, for. Now, in many ways, one of the most important things that will come out this morning is whether you can say that word for or not at the end of the sermon. I take it that you recognize some experience of the gloom and the confusion that he's describing, and the injustice in society, and maybe you're a victim of that as well as being in some way colluding with it. But will you be able to say that word for? See how it tracks. For our offenses are many in your sight. They're ready to make the connection. They're ready to acknowledge that God sees everything. And they're ready to say that God's way of seeing is right. They're ready to say that God's analysis of the problem is the correct one. They just realize that he's right and they're wrong. And they front up with it. For our offenses are many in your sight. Our offenses are ever with us. They can't get rid of them. Do you know that feeling? You just can't get rid of something. And we acknowledge our iniquities. It's a terrible thing not to be able to get rid of a sense of your guilt, isn't it? There was a book on middle age of all things that I read a few years ago. I'll be saying a bit about it in 2 weeks' time, by a chap who teaches philosophy at King's College London called Christopher Hamilton. It's an astonishing book in all sorts of ways. And he does a kind of thought experiment, this middle-aged man. He says, imagine you were told you had to repeat the events of your life endlessly. And he does it. he finds himself thinking about, he thinks about all the shameful, hurtful, mean-spirited things I've done that have ruined days for myself and for others. We need to be able to forget, because otherwise we're faced with the constant pressure of the ways in which our lives have been a force for ill in other people's lives. Now, what they're saying is, yeah, we acknowledge our lives have been a force for ill in other people's lives. We just admit it. And we realize the reason we're cut off from God is because of that. And we realize that we've been distorting reality by trying to build lives that are centered on the self and not on God. There's a whole shift that's taking place in British society on this. The Henley Centre for Management Studies has been tracking this over time. They have a survey, and it asks two quite simple questions. Do you think society, or one really, with two possible answers, do you think society would be better if we all looked out for other people rather than ourselves, or better if we looked out for ourselves rather than other people? And until relatively recently, the majority were on the side of saying, yeah, it'd be better if we all looked out for other people. In recent years, it switched. Markedly. So a majority of people in this well-conducted survey now think society would be better if we all just looked out for ourselves. Do you see the lie? The distortion of the truth that's there? The blindness? They acknowledge it. Verse 15, truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil has become a prey. Now, what do you do with all of that? I mean, what is God going to say? They're cut off from him, they acknowledge the problem, but they can't do anything about it. What follows is just glorious, and this is about Jesus. He's looking forward to what Jesus will do, and it just shows how great God is. We're separated from him, our sin is very real, we live in the shadows. We see it and God sees it, and then God says he's going to bring salvation. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. God sees every sin. The ones in ourselves we try to cover up, the ones in other people and society that trouble us. It displeases him. That is fantastic. The one on the throne of the universe has a straight moral compass. That's the kind of universe I want to live in. Then verse 16, he looks and there's no one. No one to intervene. It really saddens him. It almost appalls him. No human being's going to sort this out. And then as we turn the page, this glorious statement, so his own arm achieved salvation for him. The arm that they thought was too far away in heaven to come down, it couldn't reach all the way down. Yes, it can. To bring salvation, to bring rightness, to bring safety, to bring change into this situation. And we have this picture here of God putting on virtues of righteousness and of a helmet of salvation. The picture is of a mighty warrior. At this point, we're in superhero territory. This is Batman and Captain America and all those other ones who now seem to be meeting together in films in the most extraordinary ways, and you probably know all about them. You've got pictures of them on your walls, some of you, or screensavers. Do you know, the picture of a superhero appeals to something deep within us. That's why it's so popular and so enduring. We want there to be someone who knows and who can come, who cares and has the power to change things. It's what people call a great kind of archetype, going back to something the Bible says is real, which is God himself, the great divine warrior who comes down to defeat all the enemies of sin and injustice. Now, verses 18 and 19 are scary because they talk about retribution. According to what they have done, so he will repay wrath to his enemies. And it's going to go all the way around the world. From the west, people will fear the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. It's not just around Israel. It's absolutely everywhere. And it's going to come with great power, like a pent-up flood, he says. How is this encouraging? How is this salvation? How is Israel going to get away? Because they've sinned as well. But there is something we have to notice. The justice will come. The justice will be complete. Everything will be put right. That is what God is doing progressively in this world. It's what he will do finally when Jesus Christ returns. But verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. It's a scary thing to think of God coming in like a divine warrior to put right all the injustice in the world, because each of us would be held to account for the blood on our hands and the violence on our lips. But how glorious it is that for anyone who repents, who turns around, who asks Christ to forgive them, that forgiveness will be real. And he will come to us in a quite different way. He will come to us and live with us, and come to us and make us safe, and come to us in this life repeatedly, taking us along a pathway into a perfect new creation, if we will repent. We shouldn't underestimate what a wonderful thing this is in terms of world religions and the way people think about retribution and justice. This is a quote from the U2 singer Bono, who says, "Grace is my favorite word in the lexicon of the English language. It's a word I'm depending on. The universe operates by karma. We all know that. And karma is basically, if you've done something wrong, it'll get you in the end. The principle of retribution. For every action," he goes on, "there's an equal and opposite reaction. There is some atonement built in, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." And then he says, "then enters grace and turns that upside down." I love it. I'm not talking about people being graceful in their actions and then just covering over the cracks. Christ's ministry really was a lot to do with pointing out how everyone is a screw-up in some shape or form. There's no way around it. But then he was to say, "well, I'm going to deal with those sins for you. I will take on myself all the consequences of sin." Grace enters the picture to say, "I'll take the blame, I'll carry the cross." It's a powerful idea, grace interrupting karma. Now, we have to realize that pop stars' theology sometimes could do with some slight tweaking, but at the heart of it, he gets it absolutely right. The fear that we each have deep down, that our sins will find us out, that we're cut off from God and we will be cut off forever because of them, is answered by the entry of Jesus and his grace. And the promise that if we will just believe in him, he will never leave us. That's the meaning of that word covenant in verse 21. And he won't leave us because his spirit will be living within us to get us safely home to be with him forever. Do you feel cut off from God this morning? Some shape or form, the likelihood is that it's because of your sin. And the shadows and the growls and the moans that you're experiencing are the consequences of that. But the great good news is that though you cannot save yourself, God himself has come down in Christ and can come into your life to save you, if you will let him. If you're not yet a Christian, this is probably all going to be very strange. But I want just to suggest this is a new way of writing the story of your life that is actually more accurate than the way you've been writing it so far. The story you've constructed of your life so far needs this change, this revision. You need the new spectacles that reading the Bible can give you. You need the new insights that the Holy Spirit will start to give you into who you are and how you fit into God's big story. And to realize that if you believe in Christ, the end of the story is unbelievably wonderful. If you are a Christian, you remain in God's family. But it's still true that sin can make his face cloud over. Let's just remember how they're critiqued, these people. It's for not caring about relationships. It's about for living in an unloving way. It's about not caring about injustice in society. It's about not looking out for the poor and the needy rather than just looking after our own lives. And I want to connect it back to where we were thinking last Sunday about the rubbish of trying to lead a religious life without caring about injustice and human need in society. This reinforces that point. And it may well be that if we've got detached from all of that and our religion is just operating in a kind of bubble where we try to manage our own emotions and get on in our lives and we don't care about poorer people, that actually the clouds are covering God's face in our lives and they won't be lifted until we lift our eyes to human need around us and start treating some relationships with more love and starting to put ourselves out for people in need. And as we do that, we may see the sun rising again. Let's remember this picture of God being able to come down. Paul applies it to one particular thing about the Jewish people in the New Testament. And I think in doing so, he shows that this is about Jesus coming, yes, the first time, but it's about Jesus coming to anyone who will repent and turn to him. And he does it again and again and again and again. Will you turn to him? And will you ask for that fresh descent of the living, risen Christ into your life this morning? Let's pray together. We pray, Lord, you would give us deeper insight into our own sin and iniquity. Give us the courage, Lord, to put on your spectacles. Give us the courage for your Spirit to be allowed to convict us. But don't leave us there. Take us, Lord, to a place of brokenness and humility, acknowledging the shadows and the shame, and then looking to Jesus, because we cannot save ourselves, and looking to Jesus as the one who comes to those who repent. We ask this for his name's sake. Amen.